Well, as you're coming back together, if you would take your Bible and open to John chapter 10 this morning. From time to time, it's good to just stop and consider who we are, where we stand, and why we stand for what we stand for. And so having been preaching through John chapter 10 this fall, I want to take us this morning back a bit into John 10 after having finished it and reflect on how John 10 speaks to a simple question or a simple answer: why we are Calvinists. And by we, I mean this church, this pulpit. The official doctrinal position of our church is one that adheres with the term Calvinism. And you, some of you may not know that we are Calvinists, for we rarely use the term itself. And some of you may not even know what I'm talking about when I use the term Calvinism, but I hope you will after today, because it's actually an important term, and we are Calvinists here. And sooner or later, whether you are familiar with the term or not, you're going to bump up against in the Christian culture, in the Christian life, and even in the world, the question that Calvinism deals with, and that is, how does one come to belong to God? How does that happen? What does the scripture say? And here in John 10, Jesus speaks of, in the metaphor of sheep and shepherds, speaks of his sheep following him, answering his call, being given eternal life, being eternally secure with him, even Jesus laying down his life for his sheep. Very interesting language. It's glorious. It's beautiful, these gospel truths. But this leads to the question, but how does a sheep or a person born naturally as we are, who do not seek God, Psalm chapter 14, among other places in Scripture, we don't naturally seek God. We, in fact, refuse God as our natural bent, Romans chapter 1. We're a sinner like the rest, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And in the memorable language of Isaiah 53, we all go astray, each of us turning his own way. Kind of, we have our each customized, designed, different way in which we turn away from God. How does such a one actually come to do an absolute 180 and fully give themselves to the Lord, follow him, answer his call, repent of their sins, trust in his Son, and do so willingly, when that is exactly the opposite of how they were born? Some do that, but others don't. How does that happen? That's the question. Is it just like random chance, why some people do and others don't? Is it just something like the earth happens to spin on its axis at 23.5 degrees when other planets like Mars does so at 25 degrees and Saturn at 27 degrees and Venus even spins exactly the opposite way as all the other planets? By simple observation, we know that is the way it is, but we just don't know how or why that is. Is that how salvation is? Why some come to faith and others don't? I mean, we can observe that happens, but how and why? But I guess I just have to come back to the planets and say, wait a minute. We actually do know how and why each planet does what it does. And it's not by human observation. We can't answer those questions by human observation, but only by divine revelation. The scripture itself tells us how it happens that our planet is tilted at 23.5 degrees and spins on its own axis. It says it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, on the fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. He spoke the sun into existence and our planet to spin on its axis around and around, day and night, day and night. And let them be for signs and for seasons. That 23.5 degree tilt is why we have fall and spring and winter and summer as we orbit around the sun as we spin on that 23.5 degree axis. That's how it happened. Scripture's told us God did that on purpose, and Scripture even tells us why He did that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That we would not only see that it happens, but we would know how it happens, and we would step back and give glory to God who made that happen. Simple answer, God did it, that we might observe the results of what He's done and give glory to Him and to Him alone. Similarly, in John 10, Jesus answers for us the questions of how and why any particular individual comes to follow Him or doesn't. Look at the text, verse 25 of John 10. When Jesus was asked if He is in fact the Christ, Jesus gives this answer, verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me, or I told you, but you do not believe. Now, if Jesus stopped right there, He would only be expressing what we can observe ourselves, that some people see or hear the words of Jesus and see His works, and they do believe, and other people hear His words and see His works and don't believe. It's just observation. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Look at the very next word in verse 26. Because you do not believe because you are not among My sheep. Here we have the answer of how and why. Very simply, you do not believe because you're not My sheep. Very simple answer. And that statement is why we're Calvinists. Why do some men come to believe in Jesus and others don't? Jesus gives us the answer, because some men are My sheep and others aren't. And this is why they respond differently to Me. My sheep believe and receive My salvation. Those who are not My sheep don't believe and don't receive My salvation. Jesus made a similar statement back in chapter 8, verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Essentially speaking to the same people He's speaking to in chapter 10. And He will say it again in chapter 18, verse 37 of John's Gospel. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice. Okay, so how does one come to be among My sheep? Of God, of the truth. Well, Jesus has already told us in John's Gospel in a triad of verses back in chapter 6, John 6, 37, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me like that. And 6:44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And 6:65, no one can come to Me unless it is granted by the Father. He said it back also in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, or born from above, or born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is something that God does to a person, not something a person does for God. It is God's initiation and action toward a person that allows them to enter the kingdom of God. God must choose you. God must draw you and give you, grant to you and act on you and in you individually by rebirthing you into something new. To be of God, of the truth, of My sheep. So two actions of God here that are primarily seen in Jesus' words here in John. His election, his God's choosing his own sheep before the foundation of the world, as Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2. And then regeneration, or the bringing to life, God giving new life to dead hearts in time. Both of these actions must occur such that when a person hears and sees the works of Jesus, they believe in him, because God has chosen them and God has given them individually new life. And without these two things, people just simply can't escape the spiritually dead condition that they are in. You can hear his words, you can see his works just like everyone else, but until God says in you, "Let there be life," your ability to respond to Jesus simply just does not exist any more than the planets existed before Jesus spoke them into existence. And he does so in a way just like the heavenly lights, so that the way he does it speaks to his glory. The Apostle Paul reflects on this truth in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to his words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us," some particular ones, "for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in his beloved." That's what God has done, and that's why he's done it. Now, when we talk about the term Calvinism, it's not just that we're talking about the grace of God in general, but we're actually talking about the grace of God in particular, the particulars of the grace of God. Most every Christian will speak of the necessity of God's grace for anyone to be saved, but Calvinism actually understands the particulars of how that comes about in any individual person. So why do we use this term Calvinism? I mean, you won't find Calvinism in your Bible. It's a historic label put on those who affirm the particulars of God's grace as they're revealed in Scripture. And because the term Calvinist is often used as a label of derision, you know, like, "Oh, you're a Calvinist," you know, you may have heard such, or maybe said such, I don't know. But often, it's also misunderstood, even by those who are Calvinists, and also often by those who are not. What I want to do is I want to take some time this morning and give you a bit of a history of the term itself, defining the contours of this belief in what the Scripture says, and even express some cautions and some directions for those who are Calvinists. So, purpose: let's know where we stand, and perhaps even be better equipped to patiently defend and explain and help others understand why we uphold and rejoice in what God has revealed about how his grace works so that men might come to eternal salvation. I mean, this is right at the center of what God does. So it's important that we understand what the Scripture says. It's a label. But just a word on labels. It's okay to have a label. It's just simply a shorthand way of referring to a basic core conviction or belief or something about a person. So you don't want to use labels wrongly, but it's okay to have a label that's used right. I mean, we refer to ourselves as Protestants, and we might say we're Baptist or premillennial, or we're non-charismatic, or we're non-denominational. All of those are labels that would define our church, and if understood properly and understood biblically, yeah, it's good. So let's not avoid labels, and yet we need to understand really where they come from. So, how did believing and affirming that God must elect and regenerate us before we can come to believe in Christ, how did that be come to be called Calvinism. Let's consider the history, because it's a historical term. If you go back to the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, in the early 1500s AD, in the early days, there was a Christian pastor and a professor in Geneva, Switzerland, named John Calvin. That's the name, Calvinism. Luther, Martin Luther, and John Calvin and others expressed grave concern over the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation in their day, famously expressed in what's come to be known as the five solas of the Reformation. Sola, like a Latin word meaning alone. And that salvation of men come by Scripture alone, and not what men might say. Through Christ alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and for the glory of God alone. Those five solas represent the core essence of the dispute that the Protestants had with the Roman Catholic doctrine, which did not uphold those alones. They upheld each of those things, Scripture, Christ, faith, grace, glory of God, but not alone. And believing those truths is what made one a Protestant. And so there was a divide between those who were Roman Catholic and those who were Protestants. But among the Protestants, John Calvin was instrumental in teaching the five solas in his writings and in his own personal ministry, and he actually personally trained up many of the early Reformation leaders that went throughout all of the Western world. Geneva kind of became the hotbed or the center under John Calvin's leadership, and so there became universal agreement among the Protestants on these five solas. But there became other things as the Protestant gospel, a kind of a reconnection with the gospel as the Scripture gives among the Protestants. There became other distinctions that they found in Scripture that they didn't all agree on. All the Protestants didn't agree on, and various leaders interpreted those things differently, primarily surrounding three things. Baptism, what it meant and how it was to be performed. The Lord's Supper, even which we will partake in today, how we are to understand and how it is to be given, and also how the governance of the church happens. Protestants were seeking from the Scripture to understand such things. They knew they couldn't trust what had been kind of passed down to them from the Roman Catholic Church, and so they began to look in the Scripture for these things and came to differing conclusions. And so there became three other labels that characterized or divided up the Protestants into various groups. There were those who followed Martin Luther, known as the Lutherans, on these three issues, baptism, Lord's Supper, and church governance. There were those who followed John Calvin, who came to differing conclusions on those three things. And then there were those who would be termed Baptists. Anabaptist is the historical term, which means rebaptizers. And the basic distinction, they took some things from Luther and some things from Calvin, but they disagreed with both Luther and Calvin on the fact that, wait a minute, why are we baptizing babies? They're not believers in Jesus Christ. We see in the Scripture that those who have come to faith are to be baptized. And so they were termed, kind of derogatorily, rebaptizers, because once a person came to faith, even if they had been baptized as an infant, they needed to be rebaptized. So there came to be these three groups on these, not gospel issues, but important issues of how they would structure the church. And you see these same three basic types of Protestant churches today, not exactly by those names, but we do have Lutheran churches, which still almost exactly the same as they were in the, as the early days of the Reformation. We have what's typically called Reformed churches now, which are those that have a direct link to the churches that followed John Calvin in those early days, and that would be Episcopal churches, Anglican churches, Presbyterian churches, and some that are just called Reformed churches. Those four would form the Calvinists historically, but typically now called Reformed churches. And then there are the non-denominational churches, which generally speaking are all Baptist in orientation, not a part of a Baptist denomination, but rather Baptist in orientation, there's, I'd say, 95% of all non-denominational churches are not baptizing infants. Rather, they're baptizing believers in Jesus Christ. Okay? What's important to note, though, about all three of those groups, both originally, is that they believed what we call today Calvinism. The Lutherans believed in what we call Calvinism today, and the Calvinists did, and even the Baptists did. Just like Jesus expressed it in John's gospel, that only God's sheep will come to believe, and how a person becomes God's sheep is that God, in his sovereign grace, grace alone, chooses them, and then regenerates them to give them spiritual life to be able to exercise faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what made them a Protestant and not a Roman Catholic. So here's the question. If, historically speaking, all Protestants started out as Calvinists, how did it come to be today that most Baptist or non-denominational Christians actually do not fully affirm the five solas of the Reformation? They're not Calvinists. Well, that's the next piece of history, which involves a Dutch pastor and professor by the name of Jacob Arminius. And this is about 50 years after John Calvin. In around 1600, Jacob Arminius was living in Holland, was a professor, a pastor, and he was firmly in the Calvinist camp. In other words, he wasn't Lutheran, he wasn't Baptist, he was Calvinist. He had actually studied under Theodore Beza in Geneva, fully and firmly Calvinistic. But at that time, some in Calvinist camp were beginning to ask the age-old question of exactly how corrupt is man's nature? How bent away from God are we as we're born? Everyone's born into Adam's race. How much grace do we actually need before we might come to believe? And that's the question we often hear today, usually under the heading of what people talk about, free will. Does man have a free will? Did Adam so corrupt the hearts of men so that we no longer have a free will? Are men spiritually dead in sin? Fully enslaved? Or are they just sick, kind of influenced in a bad way? Or are they just absolutely free? There's nothing constraining them at all. Everyone is free, just like Adam and Eve. This is the question. And this particular question about man's will and whether it's free or not and to what degree it's free or not has significantly bubbled up at three particular points in church history. And to understand what Jacob Arminius has to do with why we as Baptists are very rarely Calvinistic, let's consider these three debates or arguments throughout church history. It's really involved three sets of men. First, there was Augustine versus Pelagius in about AD 400. They were both influential leaders in various cities in the Roman Empire at the time. And the dispute between Augustine and a man named Pelagius was about the effects of Adam's disobedience on his posterity. Going all the way back to the beginning, when Adam sinned against God, how did that corrupt, spiritually speaking, the human race? Like, what effect did Adam's disobedience have on us? Augustine maintained that all human beings have inherited a corrupted nature by our first parents. And he pointed to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You can look that up later. And he referred to it, as it's often referred to, as original sin. Adam's original sin has given us the corruption of original sin such that we, even in the womb, are guilty before God, and once we come out of the womb, we expose that guilt by all sorts of sins ourselves. Pelagius, on the other hand, believed that just like Adam and Eve, every human being is just like Adam and Eve, absolutely free to choose to obey God or not, to choose to sin or not. Every human is just like Adam and Eve. Now, Pelagius did admit that in practice, I mean, he was a pastor of a local church, every person actually does sin. The scripture says that without question. But he insisted that, well, but sinlessness must be at least theoretically possible. Because otherwise, God can't really hold human beings responsible if they only received their guiltiness before God from Adam. And of course, they followed in his footsteps, but surely, at least theoretically possible, we could be sinless. Furthermore, God wouldn't command people to act righteously if he knew we were incapable of actually doing so, because God doesn't ask us to do the impossible. That's the reasoning of Pelagius. Well, you can see right there, Pelagius is not trying to go to Scripture like Augustine did to point to his answer. He's rather saying, well, surely it's not. He's using philosophy and just human reasoning. And thus, Pelagius' view was fairly quickly deemed pagan, just humanistic and heretical, and that was affirmed by the church at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. And the church, ever since, has rejected the notion that each person has an entirely free will, just like Adam and Eve. The church has already ruled on the matter over 1,600 years ago. And yet, Pelagius' ideas, I mean, you've probably heard them. They still come up from time to time in discussions with Christians, trying to think through these things, not realizing that the idea not only has no grounding in Scripture, but it has been declared heretical teaching for the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, but even at that time when Pelagius was declared a heretic, there were some in the church who they said, hey, he brought up a good issue. I mean, can God really hold us responsible for something someone else did? And in fact, God does command men to repent and believe. So it seems men must have some ability to respond to the gospel on their own. Perhaps men aren't fully enslaved to their sin. Perhaps they're not fully dead. And so some in the church held on to a version of what Pelagius taught, and they began to say, well, mankind is just afflicted with sinful tendencies, but our nature is still that we're basically able to desire and choose God, and all we need is just like a spark from God, maybe like the gospel proclaimed to us, and then that will give us what is needed to ignite this desire to turn to God within us. It's just, men just need to hear gospel preaching. And so there's this cooperation between a spiritually sick man and a gracious God who's like a physician who comes and gives some medicine but doesn't actually determine that the person becomes better. That person's got to take the medicine. And this belief came to be known as semi-Pelagianism, okay? And that itself was recognized and condemned by the Roman Catholic Church itself on 529 BC. What's so interesting in history is despite this early and decisive stance against both Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, by the time of the Reformation in about the 1500s and ever since, Roman Catholic Church official teaching has become essentially indistinguishable from semi-Pelagianism. Man's just sick, and he needs something to happen. The Roman Catholic Church basically says now what needs to happen is infant baptism. And thus the next key debate in church history. Martin Luther versus Desiderius Erasmus. Martin Luther was a Protestant. Erasmus, a Roman Catholic, and they battled this same question in the early days of the Reformation in corresponding books, The Bondage of the Will, one title, and The Freedom of the Will, the other title. You can figure out where they're standing on the issue just by the titles. Luther spoke of the bondage of the will. Original sin totally depraves the person, and only by a special act of God's grace in that individual can it be overcome. And Erasmus argued for the freedom of the will, essentially expressing a semi-Pelagian idea. Luther agreed with Augustine, Erasmus with the semi-Pelagians. Now, that wasn't exactly like the argument of Augustine and Pelagius, because Pelagius said, a man's will is totally free. There is nothing constraining us whatsoever. Everyone is just like Adam and Eve. But Erasmus said, no. Man's will is sick. It needs some help. Thus, both Luther and Erasmus, the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, said, yes, grace is needed. God's grace is needed. But Luther went to Scripture, and he concluded, grace alone will bring a man from his dead condition to life. God's act alone. Erasmus said, no, it's God's grace plus man's will and choice that will bring a man to life. Now, this is not dealing with the issue of whether repentance and faith is necessary. It's asking the question, what is it that allows repentance and faith to be expressed in Jesus Christ? Erasmus, God's grace plus man's will. Martin Luther, man's will, or God's will, God's act alone, God's grace alone. Well, this brings us forward then to Calvin and Arminius, and this is about 1600. And the discussion actually wasn't between John Calvin and Jacob Arminius, because John Calvin was dead by that time. This is actually between the Calvinists and Jacob Arminius, the Calvinists of his day, with this man who began to teach from within their own camp something different. Arminius began to lean in the same direction, but definitely not as far as Pelagius or Erasmus. Arminius upheld, and here's the thinking, original sin is true. Adam's sin corrupted the human race and its effect on every person, and he agreed with God's necessary election and calling in order for a person to be saved. But this is where Arminius and Calvin differed, and it's regarding two things. One, God's grace. Arminius, very similar to Pelagius, felt like that God could not justly hold men accountable for Adam's sin. That just wouldn't be right. And therefore, due to the work of Christ, God had given into the world pre-grace, a kind of overwhelming of man's natural sin, and he just spread it over the whole human race. Pre-grace is essentially what he called it. And that enabled men to overcome their natural depravity and then be at the place where they're kind of back to where Adam and Eve were, and they could each choose of their own. So it was grace, but it was just given into the human race and made us back like Adam and Eve. So you could resist that. In other words, it didn't just twang everyone with away from their original sin, but it just kind of gave the ability to overcome original sin. So you could choose to receive that grace or not. Okay? Calvin showed that Paul clearly declares in Romans 5 and in Romans 9 that Adam's sin actually did make us all guilty, and Paul, writing letters to the churches after the time of Christ, still says all men are guilty in sin. There is none who does good, no, not one. There's not something that's just kind of made us all able to choose God again, and that God is just in Romans chapter 9 to hold men accountable. And God is the one that chooses who will receive his grace and who will not receive his grace. That's in God's hand, Calvin showing it from the Scripture. The other place they differed was in actually how God's election occurred. Arminius theorized that what Paul meant by God's foreknowledge that he speaks of in several places in the New Testament, that means not the basic interpretation of that word, that God chose ahead of time to know someone savingly. He predestined them to salvation. But Arminius said, no, in God's mind, since he knows all things, he looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose him given this available grace. And once they chose him, then he says, okay, I'll write their name down. They're chosen. They're mine. I'll choose them. Okay. Calvin was like, you're making the term choice and the Father giving to the Son. You're just obliterating the language of it. I mean, it's like on the playground when, you know, Red Rover, let so-and-so come over. I mean, if the person has already run over and is standing beside and you say, Red Rover, let this guy come over, I mean, did you really ask him to come over, or did he decide and then you just kind of said it after the fact? And that's what Calvin says. Look, Arminius, this is what you're doing. You're saying that God looked down through the corridors of time, giving this grace to overcome depravity, and God's just essentially responding to man's choice. And that's not how the Scripture speaks. Now, those who followed Arminius in that reasoning are referred to these days as Arminian in their understanding of the issue of free will. Those who follow Calvin in this are now known as Calvinists, just for lack of a better term. Of course, historically, they were both in the Calvinist part of Protestantism. So get the historical label of the church away from the understanding of how God brings a person to salvation. That's known as Calvinism and Arminianism. Well, what does all that have to do with us today? Well, I hope you can see the connection. We're here, and we're left to wonder if the labels Calvinist and Arminian all came from the Reformed church circles, you know, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopals, etc. How has it happened that most non-denominational and Baptist people are now Arminian and not Calvinist on this question? And that is, in fact, the case. You talk to everyday Christians in the world around you, most of them will be Arminian in their leaning. Well, I think to some degree it has to do with the fact that most Baptists, historical Baptists, I'm not talking about any particular denomination, not Lutheran, not Calvinist, but Baptists, they're independent. They're outside of any, you know, kind of structured traditional denominational stream like Lutherans and Reformed churches. And so their church doesn't have any traditional doctrine that, you know, they just absorb from the previous generations. Every church, it seems, because the Baptists in and of themselves and how they understand the Scripture to speak about the local church, they don't have any established tradition to answer the question for them, and so they have to wrestle with the fundamental question of man's depravity, original sin, and free will on their own, and exactly how God grants salvation to a person. And while this world always sides with Pelagius, because it is an essentially humanistic thinking, and Roman Catholics side with Erasmus, Protestants will generally find agreement with either Arminius or with Calvin. And here's what I find. Why do people land in with Arminius that says, you know, God's overwhelmed the depravity and he's chosen those who've already chosen him, and why do people land there? Or why do they land with Calvin? I find it boils down to how much a person or a particular church is willing to go back to the Reformation ideal of Scripture alone to answer the question for them. Even if you consider our own church and the Bible Church of Owosso right here, none of our founding pastors or elders, and for the most part, even those who serve us today, grew up in a Calvinistic church. I don't even mean a Calvinistic denomination, but a church whose own teaching was Calvinistic. In fact, most of us had varying degrees of Arminian backgrounds. But by God's grace, those who formed this church and lead this church, there was deeply ingrained in the Reformation ideal of Scripture alone is going to answer these questions and answer the question about baptism and answer the question about how we do the Lord's Supper, answer every question for us. We're going back to the Scripture itself to ask the questions, not ignoring the history of the church, but letting the Scripture rule on these matters. And so just like Calvin and Luther and Augustine, when asking these fundamental questions, we don't try to rely on tradition or philosophy or what we feel must be right about God. Rather, we just say, what does the Scripture say? And so we've arrived at what we feel is the most robustly biblical answer to the question of why some men believe and other men don't. And it's simply stated for us most plainly by Jesus in John's gospel. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. You haven't been chosen and regenerated by God. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can come unless the Father draws him. Those statements from Jesus essentially form the basic tenets of what we know as Calvinism on this question today. total depravity of men. We are unable to respond to God because we're born into Adam's race. We're enslaved to sin. All men go astray. There's what must be an unconditional election. Without looking down the corridors of history to figure out who wants to choose him, God chooses those whom he will save, and he in time gives them new life through the regenerating work of the Spirit. They are born again, and they hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. God, in his sovereign grace, chose us before the foundation of the world to eternally save us through the gospel of his Son, and then in time causes us not only to hear the gospel message, but he works invisibly by his Spirit to regenerate our hearts. It's not something we can see happen. We can only see the results of it. He personally overcomes our inherited corruption from Adam in each individual life of those whom he has chosen, and he gives us that repentance and faith that leads to life. And having done so, he seals us with the Spirit, will secure us to the end, and enable us to persevere in faith that keeps us believing and keeps us repenting until the very last day. That is Calvinism. And we say that is what the Scripture teaches, and that is what we affirm. But we don't just say, well, this is our label. These truths greatly humble us. It was nothing I did. It was all of God's grace, grace alone. And it causes us to greatly rejoice to the glory of God alone for the one who has done such things. I put in the praxis questions in the bottom of the bulletin this week, so several points for you to consider how believing such truths is such a great benefit to us, but also how believing such truths can present some natural pitfalls to us. And I really want you to think through those. But let me just close here with a couple of those just pitfalls and virtues. Pitfalls, one is you need to recognize that this truth really is shocking. Shocking to natural human sensibilities. And there's a reason people have struggled with this question and to embrace this truth from the Scripture over the centuries. They're shocking to us. God's the one who chooses who's going to be saved? How can that be? Does he really overwhelm our will? Well, that's actually a glorious thing if you understand the state of our will. Enslaved into rebellion against God. So it is entirely his grace. But I guess I would just say it is shocking. And so if you're new to kind of, this is a new teaching for you, take some time. Let it sink in. Go to the Scriptures. Ask questions of the Scriptures. Ask questions of your elders and other Christians around you on these questions. It may take some time for you to be okay with this reality. But don't dismiss it because it's uncomfortable. There's many truths of the Scripture that are uncomfortable. Nor, I guess I would say to all of us, don't disparage or look down on anyone who's wrestling with this issue. This is a real issue. It's a question men have wrestled with, and it's a question that you really just have to be willing to look to the Scriptures for. Otherwise, you're going to kind of go off in other directions. So, yeah, let's help one another. And I guess I would say that that's probably the reason why we typically don't banter that label around here at church. I don't say Calvinism hardly ever, if ever, from the pulpit, outside of this Sunday, which is probably why it's so shocking to you. But the reason is I don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable that I haven't kind of let this sink down into my mind and heart of exactly how this works out yet. I'm out. Everyone's Calvin. Oh. Okay, so it's okay to use a label, but let's talk about what the Scripture says rather than some historical label. Another pitfall is that we really need to be discerning. If you understand these truths, and just because John Calvin's name is attached to them, you need to be aware of embracing every truth that John Calvin taught or that historic Calvinists have embraced. Remember, there's a reason that we're essentially Baptist here, non-denominational. We're not Lutheran or Calvinist. We don't agree with Calvin's reason for baptizing infants. nor do we agree with the corresponding covenant theology that Ulrich Zwingli developed to justify that, nor do we hold their same form of government, of church government, etc. Just like we follow Luther on faith alone, we don't follow Luther on how he viewed the Jews or on his understanding of how the government or state interacted with the church. We're like, whoa, Luther, man, you went off on that one. But we will hold with you here. We follow Augustine on original sin, but we don't follow Augustine on his allegorical interpretation of Old Testament texts especially. We follow Calvin on the sovereignty of God and salvation, but not in everything he taught. So just be discerning. Be like Calvin himself. Go back to the Scriptures on every question and let the Scriptures alone form our doctrine. There's other more personal pitfalls in the praxis questions there in the bulletin. I encourage you to think through the personal pitfalls that you might come into there. But we also need to consider the virtues. This humbles us to a great degree. It's designed to, so that we would not boast in ourselves, but glory in God, in what He has done, not just in the world, but in me. It would bring a sense of great peace that I am who I am because what God has done for me and not some effort I've ginned up somehow. And that should lead us to a tremendous thankfulness. I mean, we're about to celebrate Thanksgiving. You really ought, God having put this in your lap today, you really ought to think not just of thankfulness for what God has done in the world, but what has God done for me? And give expressions of thanks that are liberal and joyful of your appreciation for how He looked upon your sad, pitiful, dead condition and brought you to life. And this should just respond to Him in love and in worship. You remember the gospel and you remember not just the truths of the gospel, but how God applied the gospel to your heart. Ah, you should just, all glory be to the Lord. That's what we have a chance to do this morning as we take the Lord's table together, to think not just corporately, and we take the Lord's Supper corporately, but individually. This bread, this cup, this has to do with Jesus and me. This has to do not only that He made some bare provision in the world that I was smart enough to figure out, but He not only offered Himself as the perfect Lamb of God without sin as a sacrifice so that I could be forgiven, but then He, by His Spirit, put into me a new heart that drew me to grab hold of that. It is His work in me and not my work that I have done. So even as we come to this special worship, let's remember Jesus in His humbling Himself to live a perfect righteous life for us and to die a sacrificial death for us. Let your heart remember that and rejoice and give thanks to Him. Say with David, Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who forgives my iniquity, crowns my life, and satisfies me with joy." That's what we're saying this morning. If that's not just the outflow of your heart, not because you're Calvinist or not, but because you're a Christian or not, you've embraced the gospel. If you're not responding to Jesus Christ in that way, then the message of Jesus is the same. Repent and believe. Look unto God who will answer your cry. Help me, O Lord. Help my unbelief. And respond to Jesus. He's the only one in which we can have salvation. I'm going to ask the men to come who are serving us and that we would prepare our own hearts to receive the shepherd and guardian of our soul as we remember Him in the Lord's table. Let's pray together. O our Father, O glorious Son, O regenerating Spirit, we come before You in humility, seeing in the Scriptures what you have done, even having men uphold this truth throughout history of your glorious grace. Lord, this just beautifies the gospel to us. And we come now to remember Jesus Christ, the epicenter of your plan. We remember his death. We remember his life. We remember his grace. And it causes our heart to rejoice. Lord, receive from us the outflow of this rejoicing as we remember through the bread and through the cup. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And would you pass the bread and cup? I just invite you all to hold until everyone's received, and then we'll take together.